comes from Mark chapter 10, commencing at verse 17. If you'd like to follow in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1013. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything for you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children and fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. If you're new or visiting, I'll be at the door afterwards. I'd love to meet you. I'm going to pray for us as we reflect on the scripture we've just heard. Would you join me? Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've heard you speak through your word and your promise is that you are with us now. So we pray that through your Holy Spirit you would transform our hearts and minds so that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Now this morning we continue week three of a short series on this question of the difference that Jesus makes. And last time I was up here I said tonight too. Perhaps reflects my sleep status. This morning, we're thinking about the question of the difference Jesus makes to money and wealth. And we pick it up using this account in Mark 10. It's part of a whole section on discipleship in Mark that starts back in chapter 8 and runs through to about chapter 12. And just before this, actually, Jesus has been talking about the hot-button issues of marriage and divorce and then the place of children in society and particularly in the kingdom. And now he turns to the question of wealth, and it's introduced through this character who comes to him. In Luke, he's described as a ruler. In Matthew, he's described as young. And here in Mark, he's rich. And so the composite story, it's the same story that's repeated over and over. The composite story is known as the story of the rich young ruler. And in this story, we get a really great opportunity to think about our attitudes to wealth. And this last couple of weeks, as I've been thinking and reflecting on wealth, it seems to me that many people have a very confused approach to wealth and prosperity and to material things. And the exchange actually between Jesus and the young man and the disciples later reveals some of the confusion that exists here. Often we hold one of two positions. On one hand, we might think of wealthy people, or certainly ask the question of ourselves and others, of whether you can be wealthy and morally righteous? You know, where can you be an upright person and a wealthy person? Partly because when we think of wealthy people, we think of the Donald Trumps and the Clive Palmers, and we think of people who we at least perceive to be morally guilty people, compromised people. And this is particularly true in Australian culture, where we generally ascribe to people who are very wealthy a sense that they've probably got there through some kind of moral failing on their part. And I think this is true. Actually, even wealthy rich people feel this. They have a sense of guilt about their wealth. Wealthy Christians have a sense of guilt about their wealth at times. But it is worth just noting what Jesus says and what takes place in the account here, according to Mark. Here, this young rich ruler comes to Jesus and falls on his knees and addresses his teacher, asking for advice. It is actually in stark contrast to the disciples, who just a few verses before were quite confident in their approach to Jesus and in their restriction of other people's approach to Jesus. But here is this rich young man who comes in a set of humility, asking questions. And when Jesus lays out for him the commands, which are essentially a summary of all the relational components of the Ten Commandments, he says quite confidently, "I have done all of these." And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't rebuke him. Maybe it's because Jesus thinks this is such an outrageous claim that it's apparent to everyone. But I don't think so on second reading. I think Jesus probably thinks this is true of this young guy. He has actually been quite relationally pure and sincere. He's not a rich person who's accrued his wealth through dishonest means. And then Jesus says something very helpful to him. When after he says, "I've done all this," he says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's a fascinating phrase because it's not really said of many people in the Gospels, actually, Jesus loving them specifically. So he's a rich guy who Jesus seems to be happy to affirm his moral righteousness. And then Jesus says this beautiful thing of him. It's said of Jesus, he loved him. It's fascinating, isn't it? I guess it reminds us that Jesus actually loves rich people. Jesus actually loves rich people. He's not challenged by your wealth. I think sometimes we can think, God feels slightly insecure when he encounters rich people, so he doesn't like them. We have lists in the Old Testament where the rich are sometimes included, but you see, they're not included because of their wealth. They're included because of their moral failings. Their failure to be the kind of leaders that God wants in society, their failure to show justice and mercy to other people, not because they're fundamentally rich. And so the story of the rich young ruler reminds us at the start that Jesus actually loves rich people, actually loves them, which is just an important reflection for those who are wealthy and yet feel great guilt because of their wealth. Jesus actually loves rich people. But that's not all that the story says, is it? And that is why the biblical teaching on wealth is much more nuanced and complex than that. Because there are, of course, other people who think that wealth correlates with moral righteousness, in a sense that if you are good, you will be wealthy. We call this in other spaces prosperity doctrine or prosperity gospel, which says if God blesses you, he'll bless you with material wealth. And yet this story goes strictly against that way of thinking about prosperity, doesn't it? Because Jesus says, what did he say to the young man? Go and sell everything and give it to the poor and then come follow me. And when he can't, this is what Jesus says in verse 25, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And I guess the reminder of Mark 10 is that wealth is not neutral. It's not neutral. Because you're wealthy doesn't mean that you're morally unrighteous, but wealth is not neutral. In fact, wealth is a hurdle. Wealth is a hurdle to discipleship. In a whole section on what it looks like to be a disciple, Jesus says being wealthy makes it very hard, very hard. Why is it so hard? Well, one writer, Andrew Wall, says this: the gospel is all about giving up power, pouring out resources and serving. So when Christianity is in a place of power and wealth for a long period, the radical message of sin and grace and the cross can become muted or even lost. And his point is that if you're wealthy, you find it hard to understand the fundamental dynamic of the gospel, which is that God is giving you something you need. If you're wealthy, you find it hard to see your need and to understand that you need to receive something from God, because most of your life does not testify to need and does not testify to your need for God's grace, for his gift. And actually, if you look at this in culture and in the world, and you reflect on the countries where the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ has really taken hold and flourished, and those where it hasn't, this really does bear out. In Western culture, which is generally speaking wealthy, the gospel takes a long time to take hold and sees little fruit, certainly comparative to poorer nations and developing nations like Asia and Africa and the Middle East, where the gospel is flourishing and the church is growing extraordinarily large rates. And that is because wealth can be a hurdle to discipleship. Prosperity can be a hurdle to discipleship. Now, this is really important because some people in this building might find Christianity very hard to accept, but it might just be because you're wealthy. You might actually find Christianity hard to accept because you're wealthy, relatively speaking. And so it is hard for you to see your need. Sometimes we can think, oh, I find Christianity hard to accept because I have some kind of rational disbelief in the fundamental principles of the Christian faith. But I want to say to you, perhaps there's an even more immediate hurdle for you accepting the Christian faith, and that might be your wealth and your relative prosperity. You can actually provide most of the things in your life, so you can't see the need for which the gospel speaks about. But having said all that, this passage is not really about haves and have-nots. It's about devotion, actually. Here Jesus has challenged the young man in verse 21, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." And it's those three words at the end that are the crucial words. Come, follow me. They occur a couple of times in Mark's gospel, all at very important moments. Right at the start, when Jesus is starting his ministry, he comes to Simon and Andrew, who are at their boats, and he says, "Come, follow me." In Mark 8, kind of right in the center of the whole story of Jesus' life, according to Mark, Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And then, of course, here in this passage, "Come, follow me." Even that word "follow," that's a word that's repeated throughout the other stories of Jesus' life in the Bible as well. And as you reflect on that word and its usage in the Bible, what you come to see, it has a very nuanced feel. To follow Jesus in the Bible is to leave his nets. To follow Jesus is to let the dead bury the dead. To follow Jesus is to leave behind your biological family if need be. To follow Jesus is to leave your tax booth or your occupation. To follow Jesus is to hear his voice and do what he says, just like a sheep follows his shepherd. To follow Jesus is to follow him into service and perhaps into death. And so the dynamic of devotion in the Bible is to leave behind everything and go after Jesus. To leave behind everything and to go after Jesus. But what is very interesting is that when you apply devotion to wealth and materialism and prosperity, it becomes particularly challenging for us. Particularly challenging. See, because I think when we think about wealthy people, when we think about materialistic people, we think about people who, first of all, have a lot of stuff and they love their stuff. And they work really hard to accrue their stuff. They have exorbitant wealth. That's the kind of people we think of as wealthy. They drive the nicest cars. They live in the nicest homes. They have all the nicest clothes. We think of these people as fundamentally materialistic. But materialism isn't just that you have a lot of stuff or that you love stuff. Materialism is that you think that what makes your life meaningful and worthwhile and purposeful and weighty is determined by the things around you and the stuff that you have. Materialism is utilizing all the things around you to give purpose and value and meaning to your life. And when you think about that, well, then suddenly a lot more of us start to fall into the category of materialistic. couple of weeks' time, my family and I off overseas on holidays. Going on overseas holidays is pretty much a standard practice for families in the inner West. And sometimes people will say, oh, I just want to broaden my experience. Going overseas really made me a richer and deeper person. But you see, when you start to understand your depth of value, your personhood, in terms of your accrual of things or experiences, of possessions, you're adopting a materialistic mindset. Why did you renovate the house, for example? Is it because deep down you thought that somehow this will make our family life a little bit more meaningful, worthwhile? That's just materialism. Or why do you work so hard to put food on the table, so to speak? Is it because that will make your life and your place and your purpose more worthwhile? If so, that's materialism. Now, I might not have asked you the question, but I think most people sit in that space at some point or time where they fundamentally think, what will make my life worthwhile, weighty, purposeful, valuable, is investing in some kind of material reality, whether it is a house, whether it is a holiday experience, whether it is a job. But I want to say to you, that is simply a lie. It is simply a lie. It is a lie to believe that your value and purpose will be improved and deepened by the quantity or the quality or the nature of possessions that you hold. It simply is a lie. You are not more valuable. You will not be happier necessarily because you have the particular job or you live in a particular type of house or in a particular neighborhood. And the reason is we don't even need to go to the scriptures yet to see this. We just know this in experience because sometimes we meet people who are genuinely impoverished and yet filled with deep joy. And they really challenge us, don't they? They show us that you don't need to have material prosperity to have real purpose and value in your life. Some of you might know Marty and Jenny Woods, who sometimes visit the 9 a.m. congregation and work for this Christian organisation called Fusion. They're currently in Japan preparing for the Rugby World Cup. Fusion run festivals in line with big world events, try and draw people in and then send them to local churches. Marty and Jenny Woods have been in Japan for a couple of years, but they actually don't have a fixed abode. They don't have a fixed house. They don't have a place that they call home. They live in a place for a while and then they go somewhere else. They are what we would consider materially poor. But if you've ever met Marty Woods, you will not find a more joyful person in your life. It's extraordinary. This guy never has something bad to say. He's genuinely joyful. And when you meet someone like that, it reminds you of the fundamental lie that sits at the heart of materialism, that somehow your life will be worthwhile because you have more stuff. And materialism lays a real trap for us, because when we think that way, we will find it hard to be devoted to Jesus over and above being devoted to our stuff. We will leave sad like the rich young ruler. The reason you see the rich young ruler leave sad is because his understanding of a full and eternal life has always been tied to material prosperity. So when he's being asked to leave it behind, these two ideas they don't work. He can't let go of it because how can he understand an eternal life without these material things? See, for him to sell his possessions is to sell his meaning. And the question for each of us is, do you adopt a similar approach to life? Are you willing to let go of all the material things in your life and still have value and purpose and worth? Will your life still be deep regardless of those things? Now, the subtlety of wealth's devotion and our devotion to it reveals actually how hard it is, isn't it, to follow after Jesus Christ? I might not have asked you the right question before, but I'm pretty sure there's a question out there to ask you which will reveal your materialism. And the disciples grasp this because when they look at the rich man, he's morally righteous and he's materially prosperous. He should be someone for whom eternal life is a natural consequence. But when the man leaves sad, and that's the reality, right? That's the reality when you build your life in materialism. You will leave sad at some point. When he leaves sad, the disciples are despairing. Who then can be saved? And that's the question, actually. That's before you and it's before me. Who then can be saved? But Jesus, you'll notice, doesn't despair, does he? Remember, Jesus loves rich people. He loves rich people, he loves poor people. It has nothing to do with your wealth, actually, as to why he loves you. And the reason he doesn't despair is he wants his disciples to grasp hold of the promises that are available, whether you're rich or poor, to you. See what he says? You see what he says to their despair? He says, truly I tell you, verse 29, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. He says, you follow after me, you'll receive certain blessings already, particularly in the form of his people, here, his church. But wait for the blessings to come. Wait for the blessings to come. As one writer says, God takes nothing away which he does not restore in a new and glorious way. And that's Jesus' point. God does not take anything away which he does not restore in a new and glorious way. And of course, the great affirmation of this is the resurrection, isn't it? Where God restores something in a new and glorious way. And Jesus says, I want you to fix your eyes on this promise. This promise is what will help you to be devoted to me. Because this is what actually lies in store. This is what's really available to you. And to the extent that you believe this, that you grasp this, that you long for this, that this promise is real to you, you will be able to leave behind all your materialism. This last week, also, my computer's a Mac, and this browser is set to bring up the Apple page every time you open it. And Apple's been running a promo where you can give them your old phone, and they'll give you money for it, right? You can not trade it in, but you'll get cash in hand. And I thought, fantastic! I've got a couple of old iPhones sitting around the house. I found one, and it looks really good. I plugged it in, charged it up, turned it on. Bing, it's working fantastic. I thought, easy money. And I went onto the website, I put the IME number in, and up comes the phone model, and it asked you all these questions. You know, does the screen work? Yep. Water damaged? No. Fantastic. Battery working good? Yep. Buttons all intact? Yep. Any scratches? No. Excellent. The dollar signs are kind of going in front of me, right? So I press submit, and here's what they offered me. $15. Can't even buy an album for $15 on iTunes. I'm not posting it in and paying for postage to probably get $3 back after I do the maths. See, when you hold on to the promises of this world, it's like thinking you can cash in an iPhone and get hundreds of dollars back. Jesus says, don't set your bar too low. You see, the problem for your devotion is that often your bar for God's promises is too low. It's too low. Your bar for God's promises is too low. You think that all he's promising you is material prosperity. And Jesus says, he's promising you so much more. Some of it now, but much of it in the age to come. Much of it in the age to come. And that is the key, you see, to discipleship. Is to see what God is promising you because of his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible has talked about real wealth a lot of the time. And in fact, when it talks about the kind of wealth that it's promising, it's not kind of passing material prosperity that can't really be cashed in for anything of worth, ultimately. It's talking about the things that really matter. In Isaiah 61, here's what Isaiah says. He says, when the Messiah comes, he will bring comfort to all who mourn. He'll provide those who grieve in Zion. He will bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. That's the kind of stuff that God is offering. Not just this stuff that will last for a moment but do nothing for you, but deep, lasting renewal and transformation that makes you new and lets you look forward to something that will not perish, spoil, or fade, says Peter. That is the promise of God. That is the thing that Jesus says, you need to set your eyes on that. And the more you grasp that, you will let go of the things of this earth. And you can trust that, you see. You can trust that promise because of who and what Jesus did. Remember I said to you that Jesus loved him is such an unusual phrase? It is unusual. The only places it occurs in the Bible are this story in the Gospels and in two other places. Once at the tomb of Lazarus when it says that Jesus loved Mary and her sister, and the other time is in the upper room. As Jesus is sitting down to the Last Supper before he goes to the cross, and it says he loved them to the full. In death, Jesus' love is seen fully. He loves them in the grief, but ultimately he loves them in sacrifice. And it is that love that seals this promise, you see. It is that love where the rich young ruler, the great rich young ruler, comes and makes him poor so that you who are poor can be rich, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. It's that love where Jesus Christ offers up his precious, unblemished body for you on the cross so that you can be clothed in his righteousness. So that promise that you'll be the oaks of righteousness is found true in that moment. That is the promise of the gospel. That is what Jesus Christ is offering, himself for you, his great, valuable self for you. And as soon as you believe that, you understand something about yourself. You actually do have value and purpose and worth. Your life is meaningful. It has depth. It has depth that you can't purchase, that all your prosperity and all your wealth will never give you, but will last into eternity. That is what Jesus Christ is offering you. And to the extent you believe it, it will change the way you handle your possessions. It will make you more generous. It just will. See, the reason Jesus says to the rich young man, go and sell everything and follow me, it's not that selling something kind of unlocks a new level of discipleship for him in that sense. It's not that selling something unlocks eternal life for him. No, it's that selling something reveals that he understands something true about what Jesus Christ has done. He understands that to sell everything and follow Jesus is actually to have true value, true worth, true depth, true weightiness to his life given to him by Jesus Christ. When he can sell it all and be unfazed and turn and follow Jesus Christ, he understands something about the beauty of having Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. To the extent that you believe that, it will transform the way you interact with your stuff. And the challenge for people in this room is that. See, the difference that Jesus makes to your wealth is that your wealth just doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter whether you're wealthy or you're poor. It doesn't matter whether you have stuff or you don't. You either hold on to it or you hand it off. And either way, these things don't shape and change you and shake you when you get to these crucial moments of generosity. And for some people, the fundamental question they have to ask themselves, they've been exploring the Christian faith in this building for a long time, is this question. Do I believe that Jesus Christ gave himself, his priceless body up for me so that I might know that I'm loved, worthwhile and valuable? Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us your only Son so that we who are poor in our own sin might be made wealthy in his righteousness. So that our life that was destined to despair can be filled with joy and worthiness and value. So that we be counted part of your family, sharing in your inheritance, looking forward to your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.